You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. And it's wonderful to be with you on this Wednesday afternoon. We've had a little bit of a break with the July holidays, and I was fortunate enough to spend some time in Israel. So I'd like to share with you a little bit of my experiences over there. The reason why I was in Israel is that it was the South African Rabbinic Conference, which was held in Jerusalem this year, celebrating 70 years since the establishment of the State of Israel. And therefore, it was very appropriate. Although we have a rabbinic conference every year, South African rabbis, this year it was in Israel on the 70th anniversary of Israel. And there were really outstanding speakers that we were privileged to hear, and some fantastic ideas and concepts and explanations and wonderful exposure we received, both in terms of great Torah personalities and tremendous Talmidei Chachamim, as well as Israeli experts with regards to different aspects of Israeli society. So although we had 25 speakers in a space of 3 days, and three quarters of a day was a tiyul, so you could imagine it was a very tight program. It was everything was squeezed in, not much space to breathe. I'm going to share with you some highlights of the speakers and what I think may be of great value to our listeners today. So we had speakers that are well known throughout the Jewish world, some great rabbis whose renown is their household names within the Jewish people. For example, Rabbi Herschel Schechter, who's the Rosh Yeshiva of Yitzchak Elchanan, which is the Yeshiva of YU of Yeshiva University. He's been the Rosh Yeshiva 45 years, one of the main Talmidim of Rav Soloveitchik, a really outstanding mind, brilliant person who knows Kol HaTorah Kuloi. And we asked him many different halachas, and he was able to answer all of them with such clarity, quoting the Gemaras, quoting the Rishonim, quoting the Poskim, a incredible mind and an amazing person to listen to. We heard from Rabbi Beryl Wein, who's always a pleasure to hear from, Rabbi Yitzhak Eldestein. We heard from Rabbi Zev Lef on the role of the rabbi in the modern world, which was fascinating. The chief rabbi of Israel, Rabbi David Lau, addressed us. We heard from Rabbi Asher Weiss, who also is one of the great minds within the Jewish people today. He spoke about advances in genetics and their halachic implications. We heard from Rabbi Avraham Edelstein, Rabbi Jeremy Abramov, who are both leaders in the world of Kiruv. We heard from Rabbi Twersky, Rabbi Avraham Twersky, who also is a great rabbinic figure in our world. And we also were privileged to hear from experts with regards to Israel. We heard from Dr. Emmanuel Navon, who has a PhD in international relations, and we heard from Major General Uzi Dayan, who was the Deputy Chief of Staff and the National Security Advisor to Israel, an expert in the current situation in the Middle East and Israel's security. So I'm going to take some highlights from some of those talks and share them with you in the short time we have together. We're going to kick off with the comments that Rabbi Beryl Wein had. His topic was the question of chinuch, the challenge of chinuch, past, present, and future. In other words, how do we ensure that the next generation receives an authentic Jewish education in which they pick up the baton and continue and pass down the tradition in the future to the following generation. And Rabbi Wein said very interestingly that when he was growing up in the late 40s and early 50s in Chicago, so there were three major issues within the Jewish world. And these issues were almost obstacles and hindrances to the development of the Jewish world. The first one, he said, was the Holocaust. In the late 40s, just after the Shoah, so one can only imagine the dark cloud on the horizon of the Jewish people and how that must have very negatively impacted on the Jewish world. He said that nobody spoke about it. It was the elephant that was in the room, and people didn't ask about the Holocaust because they were frightened about what the answer would be. It was really a great gloom that rested, dark cloud that rested on the Jewish people after the Holocaust. Secondly, he said that in 1948, the State of Israel was declared, and people were frightened. People were very anxious that we would see a second Holocaust in one decade. How could it be possible that 600,000 refugees can defeat 30 million Arabs that were well-trained and well-supplied and had outstanding armies. How is it possible that these refugees could actually succeed in defending themselves and ensuring that we would have an independent state of Israel? So there was a second very gloomy reality of the Jewish people. And thirdly, he said, anti-Semitism was rife in the United States. Anti-Semitism was overt, and he gave a few examples of how Jews were not accepted in universities, of how Jews were discriminated against publicly in the United States, and that was a major issue. If we look at the Jewish world today, so none of these three things exist. The issue, the question of the Holocaust is not really a pressing question in the minds of the Jewish people. Without the halachic framework within which to hold the concepts of the Holocaust and to communicate them to the next generation, so unfortunately, those ideas often fall away and dissipate, and those memories. We need a halachic framework to pass on ideas and memories within the Jewish consciousness, which the Holocaust doesn't happen. Secondly, we see that Baruch Hashem, thank God, Israel has been an unbelievable success. It's just miraculous that 70 years after the declaration of the State of Israel, we see the phenomenal development of the country, the phenomenal growth of the population, the amazing amount of Torah that's being learned. It really is beyond anybody's wildest imagination where we are today, 70 years later, with regards to the State of Israel. And Rabbi Aaron was saying that there were great rabbis who, he didn't mention their names, who were saying that, you know, they don't foresee the Israel surviving more than 15 years. And here we are 70 years later, which is quite remarkable. So that's, on the contrary, the State of Israel enhances the Jewish people in every respect. And finally, anti-Semitism today is much less than it was, although it still exists. It does lurk beneath the surface, but it is covert and it is more subtle. And today in the world, Jews are free to pursue any profession that they want. Jews are free to study in any university that they want. Certainly in the United States is the true, and likewise with the rest of the Western world. And so the issue of anti-Semitism is not too severe a one in our world from that point of view. Yes, we do have a lot of anti-Israel prejudice within the mainstream media, and there's a great bias against of Israel and the double standard with regards to Israel, and we all feel that as Jews around the world, around the globe. But nonetheless, the issue of anti-Semitism is not nearly as problematic and severe as it was 70 years ago. But even though these three things are no longer an issue, or no longer these three impediments don't exist anymore, nonetheless, we still have a very difficult task of bringing up the next generation, of educating the next generation. So even though the three major issues of 60 years ago have disappeared, it's still harder today to educate people in the right way than it was 60 years ago. And so we have a great challenge at hand, and we're going to take a short break. When we come back, we'll discuss perhaps some ways to deal with that challenging situation.
Choose high FM. He is a rabbi, spiritual adventurer, teacher, speaker, writer, and blogger. He is proudly Jewish.
He is Rabbi Ari Shishler, and he's exclusive to Chai FM.
Join Rabbi Ari Shishler for some fresh thinking every Thursday from 2 to 3 p.m. 101.9 Chai FM, 101.9 megahertz of power.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're discussing the challenge of chinuch in the modern world, the challenge of educating the next generation, and how things have changed, but nonetheless, the challenge is still very much there. And Rabbi Beryl Wein was speaking at the rabbinic conference last week in Jerusalem, and he impressed how things have changed in the Jewish world, and many of the impediments that were there 60 years ago are no longer in existence. However, we still have a very difficult time to educate our new generation. And perhaps the main reasons are the following. Well, firstly, the responsibility of leaders within the Jewish world, of educators within the Jewish world, is to create inspired Jews. Rabbi Wein said that he was told by the Ponovitcher Rov, Shmuel told him that the job of a yeshiva is to create Talmidim, students that want to be Talmidei Chachamim. In other words, to create a Jewish generation that's inspired to be Jews and that is driven, that the central goal in their life, their mission, is to be good Jews, to be able to serve Hashem in the right way, to fulfill our responsibilities and obligations as Jews. That's the role of yeshiva, and that's the role of all educators. All educators today, our role is to impress upon the next generation the responsibility, the joy, the beauty, and the exhilaration of being a functioning, active, and responsible Jew. And that's not a difficult message, not an easy message to communicate, certainly in our modern world. Rabbi Zev Leff also spoke at the rabbinic conference. He was talking about the role of the rabbi in the modern world. And Rabbi Leff mentioned the famous statement of Rav Dessler, Rav Eliyahu Dessler, who said that the Yetzirah changes in every generation. In each generation, there's a different Yetzirah. There are different things that tempt and lure us away from serving God. And so one of the rabbis asked Rabbi Leff, what does he think the Yetzirah of our generation is? And he said something very interesting. He said that in our generation, we see that people grow up believing that it's their democratic right to choose everything in their life. People have free choice to choose every aspect of their being, beginning to end. And people can even choose what gender they want to be. Such is the society that we live in. So people believe that they have a right to make even those choices at a whim. They could make drastic choices in terms of who they are and how they want to live and what gender they want to be. And secondly, Rabbi Leff said that in our generation, we have access to everything. So people believe they have the right to make those choices, and people have access to follow up on those choices. And so that those two are really a deadly combination and make it quite difficult to break through to our younger generation. And perhaps one of the ways that one can do so successfully, Rabbi Wein said, was to impress upon our children, on our grandchildren, on our students that we are educating, the unique privilege that it is to be a Jew, and what that brings with it, the great joys that it brings with it. It gives us a feeling of being special, because we are special, and we are Hashem's children, and Hashem wants us to fulfill a very beautiful job in this world. And if we feel that specialness, then we'll act special. So that's something that perhaps one of the avenues we could emphasize in communicating the wonders of being a Jew in the 21st century. Rabbi Wein ended off with a very interesting mashal, a very interesting parable that he said he heard from the Ponovitcher Rav, which I think is important for all of us to hear. That is, the Ponovitcher Rav said that, let's take, for example, let's say a child was ill, and the child was very, very ill. The child had to be hospitalized, and the child was really fighting for its life. And it was touch and go, could have gone either way. The child was critical. And thank God, Baruch Hashem, the child survived. The child was able to recover and came out of hospital and went home. When that child arrived home, so the parents would offer their child anything that the child would want, any gift, any treat, any delight or toy that the child had ever wanted in its life, the parent would now provide, because the parents were just so happy that the child was alive. But after a few months, after a few weeks, the child has to get back to normal life. The child has to go back to school, has to get back into responsible living. So the Ponovitcher Rav said, that is the Jewish people. The Jewish people were critical. The Jewish people were on our deathbed in the Second World War at the time of the Shoah 75 years ago. And Baruch Hashem, we survived. Baruch Hashem, we've made it out. And we've been able to continue as a nation. And Hashem has showered us with all the gifts we could possibly wish for. Hashem showered us with wealth. The Jewish people has more wealth today than we've ever had. The Jewish people has showered us with our own state, with our own country, the state of Israel, which is a great gift and blessing for all of us. The Jewish people has showered us with Limud HaTorah. There's never been more Torah learnt within the Jewish people as is being learnt today. So all of those great gifts have been given to us, but we have to return back to responsible living. We have to return back to normal life. And there's no question that Hashem is going to want us to fulfill our side of the deal, our side of the commitment, our side of the covenant. And that means being Jews that keep the mitzvahs and serve God and live in a holy, elevated way on a higher moral scale based on God's Torah and God's framework that He's given us in the Torah by observing the mitzvahs and fulfilling the commandments of the Torah. So that's a responsibility of all of us. And although we've lived in blessed times the last 60 years, 65 years, so we are going to have to answer up for it, and there are no free lunches, and play our part in the blessings we received this last half century within the Jewish world. Please stay with us. We will continue in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Welcome back. The next point I'd like to share with you is some fascinating insights we received from Major General Uzi Dayan, who was the Deputy Chief of Staff of Tzal of the Israeli Army and the National Security Advisors for two Prime Ministers, for Ehud Barak and for Ariel Sharon, if I'm not mistaken. And also he led the negotiating teams of the State of Israel with the Syrians, with the Lebanese, with the Palestinians. So he's a person who's got great knowledge in terms of Israel's strategic situation and the security of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And he took us actually on a teal, and we went to the Jordan Valley. We actually went to the Jordan River and saw the river that the Jewish people crossed with Yahushua to enter into the land. And he showed us the strategic situation in the Jordan Valley as well as the topography of the land of Israel. And he explained to us very clearly that in 1967, in November, the United Nations Security Council had Resolution 242, in which they said that Israel has a right to secure and recognized boundaries. So not indefensible boundaries, but recognized boundaries that would provide security for Israel. So Israel, even according to the United Nations, not bound to go back to the pre-67 borders. In 2004, the United States gave Israel a letter of guarantee that recognized Israel's right of defensible borders that would allow it to defend itself by itself. And that letter was signed by President George W. Bush and also backed by a bipartisan majority in the American Congress, that Israel has a right to have defensible borders that would allow it to defend itself by itself. And he explained how Israel has a narrow coastal plain. In that narrow coastal plain, which consists of Tel Aviv and all the cities north and south of Tel Aviv, 70% of the population of Israel is found on that coastal plain. 80% of Israel's industrial capacity is over there, on that narrow coastal strip between the Mediterranean Sea and the West Bank. Right now, the width of Israel from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River is 64 kilometers, is 20 miles. But if just from the Mediterranean Sea to the beginning of the West Bank is only 20 kilometers, which is a very small distance. And within that space, within the width of that 20 kilometers is Israel's, the significant share of Israel's national infrastructure. For example, Ben Gurion Airport is over there, and the Trans-Israel Highway Road Number 6, Israel's national water carrier, its main high voltage electric power lines, they all are on that coastal plain that is 20 kilometers wide. Now, for Israel to give away that area of the West Bank, so it would make Israel 20 kilometers wide and make Israel very vulnerable to an attack. And that's why the Arabs in the prior to the Six-Day War were so keen. It was almost a temptation that they couldn't refuse to attack Israel, to cut Israel in half on that very narrow width, the waist of Israel of only 20 kilometers. And so to return back to that situation would only create more war and would be a great temptation for Israel's enemies to attack Israel. And furthermore, it would be very vital if we look at Israel's borders. So if we think of where we have to picture in our minds eye the map of Israel. So to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. Israel can defend herself on the west through her navy and the Mediterranean. Israel to the north of Israel is Syria and is Lebanon. And Israel does control the Golan Heights, which are a buffer and enable us to protect ourselves from attack from the north. To the south, we have the Sinai in Egypt. The Sinai is a demilitarized zone, and therefore that also is a good buffer and a protection from attack from the south. So therefore, let's turn now to the final border to the east. To the east of Israel is Jordan. And as we know, the Middle East is a very unstable place, and things change very fast. And there have been fundamentalist revolutions all over the Middle East, what we call the Arab Spring, but it hasn't turned out positive for the region and for the population that lives in the Middle East, and certainly for Israel too. So Israel always is vulnerable from all sides, and therefore it's a concern what will be in Jordan, especially because Syria is such a disaster, and because Iraq is unstable. So Israel is vulnerable to attack from the east. And if Israel is attacked from the east, it's critical that Israel has some sort of buffer. And that buffer is the Jordan Valley. There needs to be enough place, said Major General Uzi Dayan, for two divisions to defend the state of Israel if it is attacked from the east. And that's why it's vital that the Jordan Valley remains within Israeli hands. Also, the attack of today would be from rockets, and therefore the Israeli Air Force would be preoccupied if there were an attack to take out the anti-aircraft defenses of the enemy, and to also take out these rocket launching sites. And so the aircraft would not be available to defend that eastern border, and therefore there needs to be space for two divisions to be over there. And furthermore, Israel needs also protection from terrorism. And now that there's a fence there on that eastern border, just beyond the Jordan River, if terrorists do infiltrate, so Israel, the entire fence is electrified, and therefore immediately there's a notification that there's been a breach, and Israel then can track those terrorists and hopefully reach them before they would get to any Jewish cities or Jewish urban centers before they could attack Israeli civilians. So it's vital that we have some space, some sort of buffer to protect us from terrorism as well. And so not only that, but furthermore, topographically, the way Israel is that by the Jordan River and by the Mediterranean Sea, there are flat plains. There's the Jordan Valley and there's the coastal plain. And then there's a mountain range. So just past, as you enter into Israel, there's a steep mountain range, and the West Bank is actually on that mountain range. So therefore, if it was not in Israeli hands, Israel would be very vulnerable, because our enemy would be above us, would be higher than us, and would the distance is the Jordan itself is 400 meters below sea level, and that ridge reaches up to 1,400 meters above, or 1,200 meters above sea level. That's also 1,400 meters above sea level. So we see that it goes right up, and military speaking, from a strategic point of view, that height is very important. So for Israel to give that away would be a tremendous mistake, would be, you know, almost suicide for the population of Israel. And therefore, it's vital that those areas remain in Israeli hands and are not given away. We've seen what happens to give away land for peace. We see with Gaza, where there was a unilateral withdrawal from Gaza, and all we got was an enemy on our front doorstep with rockets being fired in a constant threat from Hamas in Gaza. And the same thing would be from the West Bank, and therefore would be ludicrous and suicidal for Israel to give those areas away. And therefore, any peace agreement moving forward, even if it's a two-state solution, must ensure that those areas are under Israeli security control. Otherwise, Israel would be extremely vulnerable and open to attack. We also heard from Dr. Emmanuel Navon, who has a PhD in international relations from the Hebrew University. He now lectures at Tel Aviv University. He explained, he said an amazing thing. He said that just last week, the website Business Insider, a well-known, famous business website, it listed what, in its opinion, were the most powerful nations, the 20 most powerful nations in the world. And that was based on military strength. That was based on economic power. That's based on diplomatic clout. And the Business Insider website listed Israel as the 8th most powerful nation in the world. Isn't that unbelievable? It's quite incredible. Israel has a very strong military. Israel's high-tech industry is one of the best in the world. Israel has direct access. Netanyahu has direct access to President Trump, the most powerful man in the world, to President Putin. And so diplomatically, Israel is also very strong. All of this achieved even without peace with the Palestinians. And quite remarkable what Israel has achieved in the 70 years, being constantly under threat of being attacked and destroyed and annihilated. He said Syria is a major disaster, and Iran is trying to... So Syria obviously is not a threat in and of itself, but with Iran, Iran has proxies all over the globe. Iran has the proxies with Hezbollah in Lebanon, with Hamas in Gaza, which is an interesting alliance because Hamas are Shiites Hamas are Sunnis and Iran are Shiites. Iran also is trying to infiltrate and control in Syria. Obviously, Iran is the major concern with Iran is their nuclear aspirations and their desire to build a nuclear arsenal. And it's critical, therefore, for two points are very critical, he said. Firstly, it's critical that Iran doesn't get us too much of a stronghold in Syria. And that's why Russia comes in. Russia, Putin has propped up the Assad regime in Syria. If it weren't for Putin, Assad would have been thrown out long ago. And the reason why Putin has done that is because he wants to have, you know, a ally, and he wants to have a power base in the Middle East. And he saw when United States and Obama had was not showing any leadership internationally and was pulling back from showing the strength of the United States. So he saw a great opportunity in Syria, and therefore he stepped in. And what's important is that Putin doesn't withdraw from Syria, but that vacuum will be very quickly filled by Iran. It's important that Putin maintains its interest in Syria and doesn't allow Iran to overrun Syria, so to speak. So also he mentioned the fact that the Syrian civil war, in which 500,000 people have been killed. Can you imagine such a thing? 500,000 people have died in our times as a result of this civil war in Syria. They have more than 6 million refugees that are coming out of Syria. It really is a humanitarian disaster. But of course, Israel is the villain, and Israel is the one that's constantly the subject of United Nations Security Council decrees and resolutions. So, you know, we see the great double standards of the world. But anyway, Putin, that doesn't worry Putin at all. He just wants to have a stronghold in Syria and in the Middle East. But that needs to be watched very carefully by Israel. Stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're discussing Israel's situation in the Middle East and the situation in Syria and Iran, the concern of Iran building a nuclear program. It is very important that the Iranians are not allowed to do so, and that's why we're very fortunate that President Trump has reinstated the sanctions on Iran, and that is putting considerable amount of pressure on the theocratic regime in Iran. The Iranian economy is struggling, and that's why the Iranians did actually strike a deal with the Americans. Obama was desperate to sign a deal at any cost in order to ensure that he left some sort of legacy with regards to the Middle East, but that was a disaster, as we all know, because he gave everything away to the Iranians, including billions of dollars. The Iranians agreed to sign that because they needed the money very much over desperately. Trump has pulled out of that deal, fortunately, and the sanctions are going to be reinstated, which once again will pressurize the Iranians, which is exactly what we need. It's important, the outcome with North Korea and their denuclearization, because from North Korea, the Americans are going to now be looking at the Iranians. So if they're successful in North Korea, hopefully they'll have confidence and they have momentum and they'll be able to achieve success with the Iranians. And the Iranians will see that they mean business. And many European companies are now disinvesting from Iran because they have to choose as a result of the sanctions, either do business with America, do business with Iran. Well, the choice is quite obvious. So that is what's happening with regards to Iran today. And again, that is the greatest existential threat to the state of Israel, the Iranians moving ahead and trying to develop their nuclear program. And finally, Dr. Navon said, any comparisons of Israel to South Africa and Israel being an apartheid state are absolutely false and inaccurate. And as South Africans, we should all understand that very well. We should understand, firstly, that Arabs within Israel, Israeli Arabs, have full rights under the law and are able to participate in to the fullest in society. We had an Arab judge sentencing the president of Israel to a jail term. So that doesn't sound like an apartheid state to me. Likewise, with regards to the Palestinians, there have been many, many overtures of the Israeli leaders to make peace and to move forward and to build a society in which there's an ongoing peace and which will be prosperous for the people of Israel and the Palestinians. But that time and again has been refused. Time and again they've turned to terror and to terrorism. As Yasser Arafat said of the Camp David Accords, that we turned the tables of negotiations over and we went to war. And that unfortunately has been the case. And so any comparison to South Africa is inaccurate. It shows a lack of understanding of the two situations and, quite frankly, is prejudiced and unfair. Okay, so let's now move on to discuss a little bit of the Jewish world. We heard from one of the great experts in Kiruv around the world. And Kiruv is the attempt to reach out to Jews and educate Jews about our religion and bring Jews back to the fold and back to observance and understanding of Torah. One of the speakers in this regard was Rabbi Avraham Edelstein. Rabbi Edelstein was the founder of an organization called Ner Le'elef. Ner Le'elef trains young people in Israel to go out to the diaspora and to get involved in Jewish communities and to teach Torah and to teach the depth and beauty and richness of our tradition to our fellow Jews around the world. Rabbi Edelstein said that today the estimate is that there are 14.2 million Jews in the world today, 6 million Jews in the United States, about 6.4 million Jews in the land of Israel, and 1.8 million Jews in the rest of the world around the globe. He said that a very frightening statistic, that if one looks at the United States, apart from the Orthodox community, we see that 72% of the Jewish population is intermarrying. The assimilation rate outside of the Orthodox world in America is 72%, which is very, very alarming and frightening. He said both the conservative and reform movements are struggling in America, are really on their last legs. The Solomon Schechter schools, which are the conservative schools in the States, they're closing at a rate of 35 schools a year. And with a 72% intermarriage rate, so, you know, there's not going to be a next generation of conservative and reformed Jews, unfortunately. He said in the past, much of the Kiruv in America, much of the outreach in America was focused on the conservative world, the conservative Jews. But today, there's not much to work with over there because as a result of the assimilation, those numbers are just evaporating and are fading away. And so it looks like, you know, in the future United States and probably most of the Western world, the only Jews remaining will be the Orthodox Jews because the Reform and Conservative Jews are marrying out and their children are not Jewish and are not wanting to be Jewish, unfortunately. He also said that the new generation, the millennial generation, is a different generation, is different to anything else we've ever seen before. The millennial generation doesn't like communities, doesn't like authority. They want their own communities, and they don't see authority figures as their primary source of information and of knowledge, which is a major shift to anything that there was before. Also, as we know, our new world, our new technologically advanced world, so everybody's on their phones all the time. Everybody's constantly texting or looking things up on their phone, and it's created quite a superficial society in which there's very little time or very little desire to introspect, to think, to understand things from a deeper point of view. We live in quite a superficial world. And as a result, it's difficult to present deep ideas and a deeper approach to life, because that's the general outlook of our modern society. But he did say, in spite of everything working against us, what's working against us? We have the demographics in America, 70% intermarriage rate working against us. We have the and probably close to that in non-Orthodox circles around the Western world, within the Jewish communities. And we also have the new generation, which is different to previous generations. But even so, Jews are always searching for truth. And individual Jews want more. They want depth. They want meaning. They want a sense of understanding of what life's about and what we're doing here and what our purpose and mission is in this world. And therefore, there still is plenty of work to be done within the Jewish world. And there are plenty of Jews that are reaching out and looking for a deeper understanding to life and to our existence in this beautiful world that God created. And so certainly our work is cut out for us, but there's much work to be done. And it's vital and critical that we all apply ourselves as best we can to ensuring that we pass over the holy tradition to the next generation. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
So finally, let's end off with a mention of Tisha B'Av and of the 9 days. Since our time together usually is the Adventures in Jewish History, so of course there's great historical value to understanding what happened on Tisha B'Av and why it is a part of our observance, of our yearly observance as the Jewish people. So we started with the 3 weeks on Shiva Asba Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, and then we carried on into the 9 days, which began at Rosh Chodesh Av last Friday, and now we head towards the climax and the end of this period of the 3 weeks of mourning, which is Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is actually the 9th of Av is Shabbos, is this Shabbos, but since we don't fast on Shabbos, we push the fast off. The fast is Doiche to Saturday night and Sunday. The fast comes in at 5:35 on Saturday afternoon, so we shouldn't eat beyond 5:35, and we continue to fast until 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, where the fast comes out. Tisha B'Av is a unique day within the Jewish calendar, because not only do we observe the Chamesh Inuim, the five afflictions that we observe on Yom Kippur, but also we become mourners on Tisha B'Av. So we also take on certain customs of mourning. So what are the Chamesh Inuim that we observe starting on Saturday night, 5:35? Is that we don't eat and drink, number one. We don't anoint ourselves, so therefore we don't put on makeup, we don't put on perfumes or any anointing creams or the like. Thirdly, we don't bathe. We don't bathe for pleasure, so we don't wash ourselves on that day. Fourthly, so it's just like Yom Kippur Tisha B'Av with regards to these five things. Fourthly, we don't wear leather shoes. And finally, we don't engage in marital relations between husband and wife. So those five, they call the Chamesh Inuim, the five afflictions, apply on from Saturday night, 5:35, right away till Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. But we don't stop there. We continue to observe further things on Tisha B'Av, because we are all mourners. The 3 weeks resemble the pattern of mourning within Halacha. From the 17th of Tammuz until Rosh Chodesh Av, we are like the Yud Beis Chodesh, the first 12 months of mourning when one's lost a parent. And then the 9 days which we are in now, which was from Rosh Chodesh last Friday until Tisha B'Av, are like the Shloishim, the first 30 days after one's lost a loved one. And Tisha B'Av is like Shiva itself. So we are all mourners. We are all mourning the loss and destruction that took place in Tisha B'Av, which we'll discuss in a moment. And that means there are four different customs of mourning that we observe. Firstly, we don't sit in a regular chair. We sit on a chair that's not higher than 3 tefachim, not higher than 24 centimeters from the ground. As a mourner, mourners, according to halacha, are not allowed to greet somebody. A mourner doesn't greet a person because what's our greeting? We say, Shalom Aleichem, Shalom, how are you? But a person who's mourning does not feel Shalom. Shalom means peace. Shalom means completion. Person's not in a state of peace and completion. And therefore, we don't say Shalom as a mourner. Thirdly, a mourner, a person in Shiva doesn't work for the Shiva, so we don't work. This year, Tisha B'Av being on Sunday makes it much easier. And finally, a mourner is not allowed to learn regular areas of Torah, because Torah is Torah Hashem to Shivas Nafish, that Pikudei Hashem Yisham is Sam Chelev, that the teachings of Hashem bring joy to the heart. So we only learn about those things to do with mourning or those things to do with the destruction that took place in Tisha B'Av. So those are the four additional things, apart from the Chamei Shinuim, that we observe on Tisha B'Av. And that is because Tisha B'Av is a day of sadness and a day of introspection. On Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, the origins of Tisha B'Av are when the Meragdim, when the spies returned from their viewing out the land, and they gave a very negative, bad report to the Jewish people. The Jewish people cried and wept. God said, if you weep for on this day for no reason, this will be a day in which you will have reason to weep in the future. And that was Tisha B'Av. The day when the spies came back and the Jewish people cried, that was Tisha B'Av. And therefore the Achilles heel, the weakness of the Jewish people, is the ninth of Av. And therefore it's no coincidence that our first temple was destroyed in the year 532 before the common era by Nebuchadnezzar on this day on Tisha B'Av. The second temple, which was destroyed in 70 of the common era by Titus, the Roman emperor, on Tisha B'Av. We see that the Spanish Inquisition, which was in 1492, the decree for the Jews to either leave Spain or convert to Christianity, the final date for the implementation of that decree was Tisha B'Av 1492. The First World War began on Tisha B'Av in 1914, which was the precursor to the Second World War. So we see Tisha B'Av has been a day of great sadness and suffering and destruction of the Jewish people. The city of Beitar was destroyed by the Romans on Tisha B'Av. So there are a number of examples. It's a day of great vulnerability for the Jewish people, and a day of introspection. All of our fasts and all of our whenever we do fast and we observe mourning, so it's not just these external customs and rituals, but rather it's supposed to engender within us, encourage us to do inner work. That's all of Judaism about, inner work, to do the inner work of introspecting, of analyzing what were the root causes for the downfall of the Jewish people, the destruction of the first and second temple. And the Gemara says, any generation where the temple's not built, it was as if the temple was destroyed in that generation. So we have to look at what caused the destruction back then and why those factors are prevalent today, why they still are in existence today and result in us not having our temple rebuilt and not having Yerushalayim, the Beis HaMikdash functioning, the temple functioning in Jerusalem. So it's a time of important introspection, of important thought, a time of meaning, a time of fasting. And we hope that we won't be fasting, but we zeichet to see Mashiach. It should be a day of inspiration and meaning for all of us. We at our Sunny Road Kehillah are bringing out Rabbi Pesach Kron, who's one of the great speakers in the Jewish world today. So you're welcome to join us. We begin Shacharis 8:30 on Sunday morning and Ma'ariv 6:45 on Saturday night. And may we all share in the rejoicing of the third Beis HaMikdash. B'mehera B'yameinu. Amen.